Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning, and we are gathered primarily to hear this part of your word, to send up our thanks and our praise, and to help one another in following the Lord Jesus. Please feed us from this part of your word to help us to do those things that please you, are a blessing to others and a joy to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you saw the newspapers last week, you may have seen that there was a collection of international jokes, and one of them, which I think was a Belgian joke, not terribly funny, but it was talking about a man at a machine pushing coins into a machine and getting a Coke can, then pushing more coins and getting another Coke can, more coins, another Coke can. And the lady behind him said, "You must really like Coke." And he said, "Well, when you're on a winning streak like this, why stop?" And it struck me as one of those happy reminders that one of the kindnesses of God is to keep us from that kind of relentless cycle. It's part of God's kindness to put us on a journey so that we're actually traveling in sequential days and we're traveling with him and to him. It's part of God's kindness to do this journey for us. And the wisest thing, of course, that we can ever do is to work out what our destination will be. And of course, it's the Lord Jesus who makes that clear and makes it possible to have a destination with God forever. Now, the journey in the meantime is often a very difficult one and can be full of lots of disappointments and lots of frustrations and lots of sadnesses and lots of griefs and lots of plodding. And as we travel, we get tempted by the surrounds, and we also get tempted to give up the Christian faith, and we get tempted to doubt and fall even into unbelief. That's because the journey is a difficult journey. And as David Cook said to us men at the men's convention this year, we're not in the garden anymore. If we're in the garden, Genesis 1 and 2, things would be easy, but we're not in the garden. It's a difficult journey. And that's why the Old Testament is such a help to us. I'm very grateful for the Old Testament. I think people who have lost their bearings and their interest in the Old Testament miss out on a great deal for themselves. Because in the Old Testament, we're told that the people of God were on a journey from the rescue to the reward. From Egypt, slavery, to Canaan, the promised land, they were on a journey. So we're not the first people to be on a journey with God and to God. And I find the whole Old Testament story of the journey of the people of Israel very, very helpful, because it not only helps me to believe in God, because there is an actual, factual, historical, miraculous journey. That persuades me that God is real. But also because it reminds me that I must also be careful, because there are many dangers. And I must also be patient, because the journey is a journey. Well, the writer of Hebrews is very appreciative of the Old Testament journey as well, and uses it in his letter in the New Testament to help Christians not give up following Jesus. And today we come to chapter 4. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to page 1186, the writer is wanting people to follow Christ and not go back to Jewish ritual and not fall into unbelief. And it's a lovely thing when people who have no Christian background come to believe in Christ and follow him faithfully. And it's a tragic thing where people who have been raised with a good Christian foundation decide that they will give up on Christ, because when they give up on Christ, they give up on the one who is worth everything and holds everything and has everything and rewards with everything. So we're traveling through Hebrews as we think about this journey, and we've looked at chapter 1. We've seen the majesty of Jesus. We've looked at chapter 2. We've seen the ministry of Jesus. Last week we saw the call to fix your mind on Jesus and to guard your heart so that it doesn't betray him and rebel. And in chapter 4, we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to try and see the link between today and tomorrow in the Christian life. And we're going to try and see the link between responsibility and grace in the Christian life. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, we're going to look at the link between today and tomorrow. These are very complicated verses. I am aiming, as usual, to be uncomplicated, but I am not aiming to be shallow. And I'm certainly not treating you as five-year-olds, so that if you wish you were doing some colouring in right now, you know there are classes down the hill for you. But I'm assuming that you're ready to work for a few minutes. And when you work at the scriptures, it yields rewards. So let's look at these complicated verses, chapter 4, 1 to 10. Old Testament people of God travelling to the promised land. Masses of them never entered into the promised land. The reason that is the case is that there was no belief. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. You see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, Christian people, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. There is the fresh call, chapter 4. We had an exhortation last week. We've got an exhortation this week. Last week the exhortation was, don't fall away. This week the exhortation is, don't fall short. Don't start and not finish. Don't fail to arrive. Chapter 4, verse 1. And then the writer starts to contrast they, the Israelites, and we, the Christians. And he starts to talk about what they did and what we must do. So look at verse 2. He says, we have had the gospel as they had the gospel, but they heard it to no value, but we have heard it and we believe. So again, look at verse 3. We enter the rest. Verse B, 3b, they never entered the rest. And here is a contrast between what they, the Israelites, did and what we, the Christians, must do. Now, before we go any further, we need to work out what this word R-E-S-T means. Rest. And we saw it last week in chapter 3 and it's here again in chapter 4. So I want to ask two questions briefly. What is the rest? And when do we enter the rest? Well, if you look at verse 4, it says, somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. By the way, don't fall into the trap of thinking that because he says somewhere, he's forgotten that this is the very first couple of chapters of the Bible. You remember the writer is not so interested in the precise reference. He just wants us to know that somewhere God has said this. So he says, thinking back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, God rested. And he's now introducing us to the subject of the rest of God, or God's rest. And when God rested, of course, it wasn't because he was tired, but because he had finished forming and filling the creation. And when God had finished forming and filling the creation, he did a remarkable thing. He rested. And he established something called the rest, or the Sabbath, or the seventh day. And we know that this Sabbath, or rest, or seventh day is eternal because it has no morning and no evening like the other days or periods of Genesis chapter 1. So it is an open-ended something, the rest, the Sabbath. And what it is, basically, is that God has added to the creation the purpose of creation, which is to enjoy him, which is to be in his presence, fellowship, rest, delight, joy. That's what God has established. He's made the world, but then he's made something bigger and better than the world, his fellowship, the Sabbath rest. And the goal of creation, therefore, is not, you see, that we would just be plonked into the world and have a certain span and collect stuff and hold it for a while and then die. The plan of God is that we would be in his creation and that we would enter not just into the creation, but into his fellowship, into his company, into his rest, into his joy. Bill Dumbrell says in his little commentary on Hebrews, God's rest always was and always is bound up with the enjoyment of God's presence. Now, the first couple, of course, enjoyed God's fellowship. They walked with him. There was absolutely no barrier. And then they lost it tragically in the fall. And we, of course, who've been born since, are born outside the fellowship, outside the rest, outside the Sabbath, outside the garden. But God, who is very loving and very powerful, has found a way and worked a way where people may re-enter the fellowship of God. And the way God has done this is that he's first of all taught his people to value this. So the Israelites were taught to value the Sabbath. And that rest day, that one day in seven where they were to rest, was of course just the signpost to something much more wonderful, which is the fellowship of God, the rest of God. But also God has done something even more remarkable, and that is to send Jesus into the world to open the door back into that rest or fellowship. And so when he died on the cross, he paid himself for our broken fellowship and opened the way back into restored fellowship at his expense, offered to us as a gift. And that's why Jesus can say in Matthew 11, slightly prophetically, come to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. I will give you fellowship with God. I'll restore you to God's company. And when he says, I'll give you rest, he doesn't just mean I'll help you to sit down. I'll help you with your shopping bags. I'll help you to have a good sleep. He's basically saying, I will give you that intimate relationship with God. But you see, the writer is still in a warning mode in chapter 4, verse 4, because he says, well, God rested. Yes, he did. He provided this great gift. But verse 5, his people, that's the Israelites, they didn't care what he was promising. And so many of them missed out. They hardened their hearts. They drifted away. They turned their back on God. They fell into apostasy and they missed out on the rest. And the writer is therefore urging us, don't drift like that and miss the treasure of God's fellowship. So there's the first thing. What is the rest? It's basically, let's say, it's the kingdom. It's coming into God's fellowship and blessing and rule and joy. When do we enter the rest? Well, first of all, we need to know that the rest is bigger and better than the land of Canaan. How do we know this? Well, I guess we know this because in Genesis 2, where we read that God rested and blessed the seventh day, we know that that's got to be bigger than real estate. We also know that Abraham and Moses and many of his people, we know this from Hebrews chapter 11, were looking forward to a city which is not made by men, a city whose foundations are heavenly. So they're not interested in real estate primarily either. They're interested in glory with God. But we also know that the rest is bigger than the land of Canaan because, friends, when did David write the Psalm 95, which is being quoted again and again and again here, which says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, lest you miss the rest. When did David write that psalm? The answer is he wrote it when he was in the land of Canaan. So it's a sense in which he has already arrived in the land of Canaan and he's saying to the people, don't harden your hearts or you'll miss the rest. So we know that it's got to be bigger than the land of Canaan. There is something heavenly and eternal and sensational still to come. So we know the rest, this Sabbath rest, is future, still to come. The question that I want to ask you, is it also present? Is the rest or the Sabbath also in the present? Because look at verse 3. It says, we who believed enter that rest. Does that mean we enter when we believe? Or does it mean we who keep believing right to the end? enter the rest. Now, some very able commentators say that the rest is all future. And this, of course, would fit the theme of Hebrews, which is keep going because the best is yet to come. And in a sense, it is quite a comforting thing to be told that the rest is in the future, because what it's basically saying is, I don't know what you're experiencing now in the Christian life, and there's a lot of joys to experience in the Christian life, but it's nothing compared with what's coming. That's quite comforting. However, I'm persuaded myself, and you need to think this out for yourself, I'm persuaded that this rest, this Sabbath rest, is probably present and future. That it's partially enjoyed here and it's completely enjoyed there. And I think this fits in with the whole way the Bible talks. For example, when Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest, take my yoke upon you, something has begun. It's fellowship with him, not by sight, just by faith. Walking with him, experiencing forgiveness, experiencing the Holy Spirit. It seems to me there is some partial enjoyment of the rest in the present. And when you think about the kingdom itself, of course, we enter the kingdom as soon as we believe, but we enter the kingdom in a sense completely when we see him face to face. So I'm suggesting that we are in a kind of a happy tension, that we're in the rest when we believe, we'll be in the complete and perfect rest when we see him face to face. Maybe this explains the unusual words in verse 10, where he says that we who believe in Christ rest from our works. Maybe this is a slight allusion to the fact that when we believe in Christ, we no longer are resting in our merits and our trophies and our good deeds, because we're now resting in what Christ has done for us. But then, of course, when we see him face to face, we'll even rest from our earthly labours in a perfect world. So there is the first issue this morning. There is a listening in the today because there is an arriving in the tomorrow. That's the Christian life. We are to listen to the word today and trust and obey, and one day that word will be magnificently fulfilled in the tomorrow. And you can't have the today without the tomorrow. So you know there are some people who will say the Christian life is all today. Let's forget about this pie in the sky when you die. It's just today. And that emphasis, of course, is very much a kind of a social gospel. Let's just be good and do all we can, because that's Christianity. Forget about tomorrow. No, says the writer to the Hebrews. When you listen to the promises and believe, there is a tomorrow. A huge, eternal, perfect tomorrow. But also, you can't have tomorrow without today, as the pagan world would like. The pagan world says, yes, we'd like to be there, whatever it is, but we're not listening to anybody today. We just want to have all the treasures, but we're not going to take anybody seriously in the present but ourselves. No, says the writer of the Hebrews. It's the person who today hears his voice and knows that Jesus calls on us to trust him and obey him. That's the person who will be there in the tomorrow. So there is an absolutely unbreakable link between today listening and tomorrow arriving. Second point this morning, the link between responsibility and grace. Dale Ralph Davis tells a story of a man called Henry Rouse, who struck oil in the days of black gold in the United States and was so excited that he had struck oil that he instantly and unstoppably lit one of his big cigars. And a tiny piece of lit ash fell into the pool of oil near his feet, and he was tragically caught up in this burning oil, whisked away as quickly as they could get him, and he just had time to dictate his will. Now, there is a terrible piece of grace supplied and irresponsibility, and there is an unbreakable link between the grace of God and responsibility, and we see that in these last verses, 11 to 16. The writer says in verse 11, "Let's make every effort to enter the rest, so no one will fall by following their example." Verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates dividing soul and spirit," etc. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, these verses are invariably lifted out of this passage and are used to give a talk about the Bible. And because they are great verses about the Bible, it's easy to get the impression that the message is, read your Bible. And somebody has said that almost every dull sermon only has 3 points: say your prayers, read your Bible, and evangelize the world. So I'm going to try and avoid that, because I don't think these verses are actually just saying read your Bible. Why does the writer suddenly say, don't give up on Jesus, for the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword? Why does he say that? Here you are this morning, you're trusting Jesus, you're following Jesus, you're being told not to drift away, you don't plan to drift away. You do want to make an effort in the Christian life, knowing that you're saved by grace. And you're sort of hoping that the Christian life will come quite naturally to you, but it doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally, and then there is some serious responsibility. Why does the writer suddenly say, and the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword? Is the writer challenging you? Is the writer saying God sees right through you? So be afraid. Or is the writer giving a comforting word to you? The word of God is able to get right in and strengthen you. Notice, incidentally, that the word of God is not a sword, but is sharper than any sword. And I don't know how sharp things need to be to get between soul and spirit. Peter O'Brien says soul and spirit are virtually identical. So if soul and spirit are virtually identical, to get between soul and spirit, something has to be very sharp indeed. And the word of God is sharper than any sword. I suspect what the writer is saying here is that this word that God has spoken, and he has given us his word, is not dull. It's not weak. It's not superficial. It's not bland. It's not less interesting than the newspaper. It's not less interesting than other papers and books and magazines which you have at hand. It's not ineffectual. It's not impotent. I suspect the writer is saying the word of God which has come to us is all we need, and it's very clear. So we can never say, gee, God's a bit quiet, isn't he? He's a bit dull. He's a bit vague. He's a bit weak. The word of God is astonishingly clear and helpful. So we must never fall into the trap of saying, gee, he hasn't said anything to me, and there's no helpful word for me, because the word of God is so good, so precise, so clear, so strong, that we know exactly what God is like and what he calls us to trust and do. Interestingly, as he has given us his information, verse 12, we will one day give to him our information, verse 13. He has given us his word, and we will one day give to him literally our word. We will answer to him. We will report to him on how we've responded to his word. And we who are so privileged to have the word and have such access to the word, we will have to give an account for what we've done with what we've heard and what we've been given. If that comes across to you this morning as more burden and heavy responsibility, look at the grace in verses 14 to 16. These are greatly loved verses, aren't they? We have a great high priest. He is in heaven, verse 14. He is therefore able to do astonishing things. And he was, chapter 3, verse 14, on earth once. So he knows exactly what it's like to live here. He has total sympathy for his people. One old Puritan commentator says it's not just that Jesus can sympathise, it's that he can't but sympathise. You know what it's like when you see a parent and we look at our children and they've done something really dumb, but we just can't stop loving them. It just doesn't change. And that's the way the Lord Jesus looks at his people. And he has great sympathy with us for a number of reasons. One, he became flesh like us, so he knows what it's like to be in the world and be weak. Second, he has felt every category of temptation, so he knows what we're talking about when we come to him. And the third thing is, and especially this, he's sinless, so he has the most sympathy in the universe. Sin makes you hard and careless. Sinlessness makes you soft and deeply, deeply sympathetic. And therefore, there isn't anyone in the whole universe that you and I can go to and speak to who has more interest or sympathy or empathy or compassion or power to help than Jesus. And there's just something perverse about me and you when we turn away from him and say, well, he's the last person I'm going to talk to. I'm going to ring 25 people. Brothers and sisters, this part of Hebrews says, whatever you do, don't be so proud as to think you can do the Christian life on your own. Prayerfulness is crucial. And don't be so foolish as to think that if you were to turn to him, that he would have run out of patience or compassion, or that he would not be able to help. He is the first person to take an interest in your situation and the best person. And if you find yourself avoiding him because you just think that you're not good enough, you've missed big chunks of the gospel. And if you find yourself avoiding him because you think he's lacking compassion, you've missed big chunks of the Bible. He's the best person to talk to. And that's why the writer says, verse 14, hold the faith. And verse 16, approach him. We are responsible, but he gives much grace. He gives enough grace to come into the kingdom, and he gives enough grace to keep going in our day-to-day journey. So there is the link between today and tomorrow. Today we're listening, tomorrow we're arriving. And there is the link between responsibility and grace. Today we're listening, and tomorrow we're arriving. Now, friends, you and I are going to hear lots of voices this week, and some of them we're not going to listen to properly, and some husbands are not going to listen to their wives and are going to say yes, dear, and are going to walk off having not listened to anything they've been told because we're good at not listening. But there is a voice, the voice of God, the Word of God, which speaks so clearly and so lovingly and so wisely and so significantly, we would be crazy not to be good listeners. And when you consider that one day we'll arrive in the rest, which we've only just tasted, and that when we arrive in the rest, we will enjoy the fellowship of God and the security of God and the joy of God and the comfort of God in deep and lasting ways such as we've never even dreamed possible, it's worth persevering in the journey. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you again this morning for giving to us in this part of your word the truths that we need and the encouragement that we need and the warning that we need and the promises. And we pray that you would incline us in our hearts to be those who honour you and walk with you and faithfully witness to you and serve you until eventually we see you. And in all the circumstances and all the setbacks and all the temptations and the doubts and the disappointments and the griefs and the hurts, we pray, our gracious God, that you would help us to keep following, knowing that you will supply what we need in mercy and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.